Well, please do turn to the book of Ezra. It's found on page 389 of the Church Bibles. And we begin this new book this evening. We'll obviously take a break next week, but we're going to go ahead and get started in this book. And as we come to the book of Ezra, as many of you will realize, we are coming really full circle. You remember that we began months and months ago, even years possibly, in Jeremiah, looking at the ministry of Jeremiah amongst Judah. Judah that had become so corrupt and so worldly, infected with idolatry and tempted by the promise of politics and everything that the world could offer. Judah who had compromised their religion and turned away from God to go after these other things. God had come through Jeremiah and warned them that if they did not repent of their sin, then he would bring a great chastisement upon them for their sin. Through Jeremiah, God had come to them and told them that if they did not repent of their sin, then the kingdom would be broken. Their kingdom that they had convinced themselves was so unbreakable, so sure, so certain because of all the political alliances that they had formed with their neighbors, that they had determined that Judah would stand forevermore. God came and said, "Not so. If you continue in your sin against me, then the kingdom will be broken. And the people of Judah will be taken into exile. They will be taken from the promised land. They will be taken from Jerusalem." It was a solemn warning, you remember, as God came to them and through Jeremiah in very blunt ways held up their sin before them and showed the horror of their sin and called them to repentance. But in contrast, or rather hand in hand with this warning of judgment was this incredible promise that if they did repent of their sin, then God would relent of his judgment. If they repented of their sin, then God would call off this great foe from the north, this Babylonian force that was coming to take them into exile. God said to them, "If only you repent, then I will relent of this judgment." But of course we know that Judah decided not to heed the words of God and decided to play this most misguided game of chicken, virtually daring God to try and judge them, virtually daring God to just even try to come against them. But God, being perfect in justice and righteousness, having extended grace to them, did exactly what he said. And he removed the covenant blessings from them and he sent them into exile in Babylon. And as we saw, it was an incredibly symbolic exile. We noted that it was incredibly symbolic that God did not take them into exile into Egypt, or take them into exile to simply the north, but he took them rather to Babylon. As he removed the people of Judah from the temple, as he removed them from Jerusalem, the holy city, as he removed them from the promised land, he removed them back virtually to Abraham's homeland. So that as Judah marched into exile, they were forced to retrace Abraham's steps. And with every step, as it were, walk back the covenant blessings. But as heartbreaking as that whole situation was, even in the midst of this judgment, there was incredible hope and incredible grace. For God came to Jeremiah and he said that this would not be the end of his people. that not even this would be the end of his people. It would not be a judgment in the strictest sense of the word, but simply a punishment, a chastisement, a fatherly rebuke. He would bring this upon his people, but after 70 years, a remnant would return to the land. There was this glimmer of hope. As horrific as everything had become in Judah, still God said, I am not done with them. And after 70 years of exile, they will return to the land. After all their rebellion, after all their sin, after all their testing of God, God still remained faithful to them and promised that this would not be the end, and that this remnant would return. And so it was in the context of that hope that we went to Babylon with Daniel. And with him we camped by the rivers of Babylon. And we saw how amongst these exiles God preserved some who were faithful to him. In spite of all the pressures that Babylon put on all these exiles to conform to a Babylonian way of life, to conform to Babylonian culture, to conform to Babylonian religion. No matter how much pressure was laid upon Judah just to assimilate into Babylon, God preserved some who would declare that they would go thus far and no more. And of course, Daniel and his companions were the supreme example of those. Daniel, who rose through the ranks of the king's palace to become, in effect, the chief spiritual advisor of the king, but never compromising his loyalty to his God, never abandoning allegiance to his true king. And so as we sat with Daniel in exile in Babylon, we saw the tremendous sustaining grace of God, keeping and preserving this people for himself, doing what he had said. And now as we come to Ezra, we have come full circle. So we follow these exiles back to the land of Judah, back to Jerusalem. This is the story that was introduced in Jeremiah 24. When God described this return of the exiles with that vivid illustration of the good figs. When he's foretold and he told Jeremiah that he would bring back to the promised land this remnant. He said, I will set my eyes on them for good and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And that is what we find in Ezra. We find this good fruit coming back to the land. We find these good figs coming as God had said. With his eyes set on them for good, he brought them back to this land. This return was, in, as Derek Kidner said in his commentary, it was a great rebirth of Judah after their exile. However, as we saw in the latter half of Daniel, this return from exile was not an easy one. And during the 70 years of Judah's absence, the land had been occupied by other people. As Judah returned, these new occupants, somewhat understandably, did not want to just hand over this land to what was to them these newcomers. No matter what historical claim these Judeans might possibly have to the land, it was their land now. Judah had gone, and they had come in, and it was theirs, and they were not going to give it up easily. And it is somewhat understandable. After all, these occupants would have worked hard to make this land habitable. to make Jerusalem habitable. You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah into exile, he didn't do it in a neat and orderly fashion. But rather he came and he destroyed the land as God had foretold. He would not just come and take the Judeans into exile. He would bring destruction on the land so it would be turned into a wilderness. And so these new inhabitants had come in the wake of Nebuchadnezzar's blitzkrieg. In the wake of Nebuchadnezzar's scorched earth policy, and they had wrestled with that land to make it somewhere that they could dwell, somewhere that they could plant crops, somewhere that they could live securely. And they wouldn't just want to give that up. And so as Judah returned, they found themselves opposed by these inhabitants that had come into the land and who were somewhat against a reoccupation by the Judeans. But in addition to these, what we could call social hurdles that Judah faced when they returned to the land, there was also great political hurdles to overcome also. Yes, Judah did return to the land by the decree of the king. They did come by the decree of the emperor, but he was not the only level of ruler with which they would have to contend. Samaria, the old capital of the long-vanished northern kingdom of Israel, had become a seat of Persian power. It was, as it were, a local administration post. We could almost see it as something akin to a state government. Samaria had been established as this center of administration that administrated the region to which the Judeans were returning, the region which they called the region beyond the river, that is, the region beyond the Euphrates. And as Judah find themselves facing the opposition of the inhabitants, they also find themselves facing the opposition of these Samaritan politicians and civil servants, who were very jealous for their position. And they did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt and become a rival center of political and administrative power. And so, just as we saw in God's visions to Daniel, this re-entry of Judah to the land, as wonderful as it was exceedingly difficult. And it would be a crucible in which the faith of Judah would be refined. So that's the setting of this book. That's what's going on in this book. But what's the message of this book? Well, this book is written primarily to encourage the people of Judah to persevere in hope. There was a tremendous temptation upon these Judeans to compromise their religion. There was a great temptation for these Judeans to try and lessen the blow of all this opposition by compromising in some way. And remember, this was particularly tempting for Judah. This was their characteristic sin. What did we read in Jeremiah? We read of a people who had compromised their religion in order to try and make things a little more comfortable for themselves, to try and make things a little more secure for themselves. This compromise was Judah's characteristic sin. It is where they had fallen before, making alliances and allegiances in order to try and solidify and secure their situation. And now, as Judah returns to this land, and as they face this social opposition, and as they face this political opposition, the temptation to compromise would have been as strong as ever, perhaps even stronger. Remember, this Judah that returned was not a powerful kingdom. It was a little flock. Right? Judah, in Jeremiah, at least existed as a kingdom who could relate to others as a kingdom to kingdom. They had a king to rule over them. They had their own administrative centers. They had their own power structure, but not anymore. This Judah that returns to the land is just this little flock, this little congregation. How could they stand in the face of such pressures? They had no political clout. They had nothing to leverage with. How could they stand in the face of such pressures? How could they resist these temptations? How could they not yield to the pressure to make alliances and to look for their security to earthly powers? Perhaps now more than ever, the pressure was on Judah to compromise, to make an alliance with their neighbors, to make an alliance with those rising power structures who might be able to offer them some semblance of protection from the growing political discord. But of course, the message of this book comes as a great encouragement and a great warning to them, a great reminder to them that they will only be able to keep themselves secure if they resolve not to compromise and to keep their hope in God. Now, of course, that is always more easy to say than to do. And just how difficult this would be becomes apparent in the book of Ezra. When Ezra finally arrives in this book, he is not there from the start. When Ezra finally arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 9, he finds an exceedingly concerning situation. He finds that the people of Judah are intermarrying with non-Jews. And to him, this was exceedingly frightening, because it was a breach in the dam. Now, this was no political alliance. This was no selling themselves in order to win the favor of a pagan king, but it was a compromise. And it was a breach in the dam, and it threatened to flood the nation with compromise and with sin, and ultimately lead to a breaking of the covenantal bond between God and his people. It had happened before, and it could happen again. And so this book, following the ministry of Ezra in Jerusalem, is a book designed to warn Judah and to call them back from any notions of compromise, and to call them back from any ideas of self-salvation, and to urge them to put their faith in the Lord. That even though their circumstances and their situation do not look good, they are reminded in the words of the Christian cliche, "One plus God is a majority." As one commentator said, the pervasive concern of this book is the need for the community to remain absolutely faithful to the Lord, because of the conviction that its very life depends on it. But it would be wrong to think of this book as just a book of imperatives. The message of this book is not simply a command to do better. Rather, it is an encouragement to Judah to live in a way that is faithful to the Lord, and to do so because of who the Lord is. And so, as this book is a book telling Judah and telling us how we should live in light of our place in the world, it is also, even primarily, a book that tells us about how God works in the world. Because it's only when we understand that we will be able to live properly. And the central doctrine that is communicated in this book, the central thing that we are taught in this book, is that God is sovereign. But that sovereignty is often manifested in most ordinary ways. We see it right from the beginning of this book. This book begins with the account of the proclamation of Cyrus that Judah be allowed to return to their homeland. As we read it right in the beginning of chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Here we begin with this account of the proclamation of Cyrus that Judah be allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And that proclamation is in some respects rather surprising. Such an epic event of the return of Judah to their homeland would be something that we might perhaps expect to take place with the grandeur of the Exodus from Egypt. In a sense, the Exodus doesn't surprise us. If we think of Yahweh, the great and almighty King, leading his people out, we could imagine something like the Exodus. This is fitting. This great triumphal procession of a king, God in that fiery cloud, leading his people out by their ranks, declaring, "This is my people and I am their God." But that is not what we find here. As Judah come back to this land, there is no rending of any great bodies of water. There is no tower of fiery cloud. But rather, Judah returned to their homeland because of what? Because of the proclamation of a pagan king. God performs this extraordinary act, keeping his promise to faithless Judah and restoring them to their land. He performs this extraordinary act in a most ordinary way through the decree that was part of King Cyrus's attempt to keep peace within his empire. You see, Judah were not the only people that Cyrus sent home with a bag of money to rebuild their temple and to rebuild their city. This was part of a policy that Cyrus instituted in order to gain harmony in his kingdom. You remember Nebuchadnezzar thought that harmony would best be gained by bringing all the peoples to Babylon and re-educating them, making them Babylonians, washing their minds and making them into good Babylonians so that there would be harmony throughout the kingdom. Well, Cyrus thought otherwise. And he thought the best way for him to preserve peace in his kingdom was if he was to send all the peoples of his kingdom back to their homelands with money that they might rebuild their temples in order that they might then pray to their God for him. We know this because we have a document called the Cyrus Cylinder, in which we read King Cyrus's own account of this policy. And it reads like this. He says, "I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have settled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." This return of Judah to their land was an extraordinary moment in the history of God's people, but it was achieved not by miraculous plagues and not by great signs and wonders, but by a rather ordinary desire of a polytheistic king that he do all that he could to gain the support of all the religions that were represented in his empire. And this is somewhat of a theme throughout this book, and indeed throughout the book of Nehemiah that follows. This is not a book of great and dramatic miracles. It is not a book that is filled with signs and wonders. It is a book that describes the ordinary, everyday way in which the great sovereignty of God is manifested for the good of His children. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on this book, says this. She says, "What is apparent is the divine sovereignty. There are no overt miracles, but one imperial decision after another is quietly initiated by the Lord, who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and put a certain thing into the heart of Artaxerxes, and again saw to it that it pleased the king to send Nehemiah to reverse a previous policy." There's to be no doubt. None of these things are happening by sheer chance. As the author is so keen to point out at the beginning, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would make this proclamation. There is to be no doubt that these things were not happening because of sheer chance, but it was God who was working in the hearts of these men that they might unwittingly perform His will. This great providence of God was manifested through means, through second causes, in very ordinary ways. Well, what difference does this make? Well, it was vital that Judah learn this lesson. It is essentially the lesson that God revealed to Daniel in his visions. That while on the outside it may see at times seem as if God has lost control, or that He is not at work for His people, the truth is that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And if Judah were to keep the faith and not abandon God as they had done before, they had to realize that God was at work. And while it may be difficult at times, it was not because God was far off or because He had forgotten. But He was there, and He was at work quietly and ordinarily behind the scenes. And this is a message that is so vital for us to learn. We, like these Judeans, do not live in a time of overt miracles and apparent signs from God. Now, it can be tempting at times to look back to the Exodus or to the days of the early church and long to be back there. It is easy for us and understandable to say, if only we lived in a time of such spiritual fervor, where there was manna appearing for us in the mornings. How great would that be? To see God before us in the tower of cloud. To see God opening the sea before us. How amazing would that be? To think, how amazing would it be to be in the early church and to see these signs and these wonders taking place as God is establishing His church. But we do not live there. We live now in an age that is not full of miracles or overt signs. And this message comes to us and says to us that just because we do not have these miracles does not mean that God is not at work. He is at work all the time, in every situation, in ordinary, everyday, even mundane ways. God is exercising His sovereign control to achieve His dual purpose of bringing glory to Himself and good to His people. The ultimate example of this, of course, was seen in the greatest act that God ever performed to bring glory to Himself and good to His people. It was through the ordinary greed of one man, Judas, and the ordinary selfishness of the one man, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus was convicted of a crime that He didn't commit. In a most ordinary way, in a most ordinary court, Jesus was given a most ordinary punishment according to the ordinary workings of Roman justice. There is nothing particularly extraordinary about the way in which Jesus was taken to the cross. He was, as it were, an ordinary victim of judicial mispractice. But of course, we know that God was working all of these things. And the sovereignty of God was working through these ordinary channels to bring about the most extraordinary thing in the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is at the cross that we see the ultimate example of what the book of Ezra is all about. We see God as absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control, but manifesting that in ordinary ways, working in the hearts of men, working through political decisions in order to achieve His glory and the good of His people. So as we begin our trek through the book of Ezra, let us be encouraged, because in many ways it is a book for our times. It is a book that lifts the veil on our lives and our situation and shows us that God is at work and He will not fail. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the book of Ezra. Lord, we thank You for Your scripture that is so full, is so rich and so full of different genres and different stories and different accounts, which give us this multifaceted view of the glory and the power of our God. And we thank You for this book, the book of Ezra. And as we begin to go into it, we pray that You would bless the study of this book to us, that it would strengthen our faith, that we might more and more find ourselves undistracted by this world, more and more find ourselves having our eyes fixed firmly on Christ, our joy found firmly in Him. Our Father, we pray that this would be a book that would strengthen our hope in You, our belief in Your sovereignty, and so our security as we live in the midst of a sin-ravaged world. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.